Number three on the catechism, we come to what God is, and this will be followed, God willing, by what God has done. So there is a systematic way by which the catechism develops. There were the three introductory questions, and then we come to what God is, and tonight there will be three questions concerning God. And the first question, which is question four in the catechism, is what is God? So basic a question needs to be asked, you say. But let me say, someone on the street meets you. You're in the bus or in the train or in an aeroplane. And someone says, what is God? Now how are you going to answer? And you fumble about and trying to define God, and you don't have a ready answer, so that is not a very effective way of witnessing. There was a preacher I know who was asked this question in the train, and right away he rattled off the answer of the catechism, and the man who asked that question in scorn was taken aback and couldn't say a thing. So I remember that incident which he related. And so, what is God? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, this is one of those questions where many things are said which are proven by scriptural texts. And of course, for each thing there mentioned, there are many texts. We are just singling one or two that's relevant. And on other occasions, one or two texts is sufficient to cover the answer to the whole of the question. So here, what is God? God is spirit. And in John chapter 4, verse 24, when the Lord Jesus Christ met with the Samaritan woman, he said to her, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Then we are told of what this Spirit is like. It's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And we will explain what these terms mean in a moment, but let us look at the text quoted. In Job 11:7, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Then to support the fact that God is eternal, Psalm number 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Then unchangeable, James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Then, concerning the other qualities or attributes of God in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, there are the verses quoted, which I have no space to write down here. So let us turn to the Bible to look at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus, the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. We are told there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Here I am is not just part of a sentence, it is also a complete sentence. I am, finished. And it expresses the fact that God is the self-existent one. Then look at Psalm 147. Psalm 147. We have verse 5 of Psalm 147. We are told there, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Then Revelation chapter 4, The last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 4, verse 8, we are told there, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Then to support the attributes of God in His justice, goodness and truth, we have Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 to 7, which are printed there on the sheet. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So we come to the comments for this question, what is God? God is spirit, and because God is spirit, He therefore cannot be seen or touched by our physical senses, and we cannot measure Him, analyze Him like what we measure and analyze things in a laboratory. Now, since God is spirit, we should not question His existence simply because we cannot see, touch or weigh Him. We cannot see electricity, but we know it is there when the bulb lights up. So just because we can't see God and touch Him, it doesn't mean that He's not there. Evidences of His existence and what He's like are all around us. There are those who call themselves atheists. Atheism is believing that there is no God. There are others who claim themselves to be agnostics. Agnosticism is believing that it is not possible to know the existence of God. Now, we are saying that atheism and agnosticism are unreasonable since they fail to take into consideration the evidences that are available, readily available, to show the existence of God. What are those evidences we are talking about? The existence of all things and all creatures. The fact of the existence of all things and all creatures. You should examine this. Just like when you see the light bulb, you are looking at the light bulb to see whether it shines or not. And the moment it shines, you say, yes, there is electricity running in the wires. Okay? So also the very existence of things in the world, in the whole universe, should cause us to stop and ask, where did all this come from? Okay? And furthermore, as you examine them in greater detail, you find that there is design and orderliness in all these things and in the creatures. Take, for example, those who study the anatomy of the human body. They are so amazed. We can't help but feeling amazed. There are the various systems that make up the human body, the blood system, the digestive system, the skin itself is a system. Then you look at the eyes, how it is made up to allow light to enter in, the iris controlling the amount of light, how the light hits the retina at the back, how the light signal is translated into electrical signals that travel along the nerves to the brain, and how the brain is constructed in such a way as to interpret what you have seen. Now, which came first? See? The light was there first, and finally the amoeba when transformed itself and produced the eye that received the light, or the eye was there first and to receive the light. Now, we wouldn't be able to know if we follow all the theories made up by people, but if we study the Bible, we come to realize God was the one who created all things. And being an intelligent being, being the greatest being, He is well capable of doing everything in accordance to His will. So we see design and orderliness in all things and all creatures. And over on top of all this, there is the revelation of scriptures. When we covered the questions on the scriptures, we come to realize that the Holy Spirit moved certain men to write down what God desires us to know. And from the scriptures, we come to know God more clearly, more accurately. And the way of salvation is revealed in the Holy Scriptures and nowhere else. So God is spirit, without human form, without material existence, but that does not mean that He does not exist. Now the Bible often uses what is called anthropomorphism, coming from two Greek words, anthropos meaning man, morphe means form. So God often reveals Himself in the Bible as though He is a human being with eyes, with ears, with arms. Now such anthropomorphism, or speaking as though God has human qualities, is to convey the revelation of God to us men who are so limited in our abilities. God is much more mysterious and much more higher than our ability to understand or grasp, but He is condescending Himself to come and reveal His qualities to us, and therefore He uses language that we can appreciate, we can understand. Take some examples. In Exodus, the second book of the Bible, we have Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. We are told there, "Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." You say, God is spirit, so how can He have an arm? But this is just a way of revealing Himself to us. Then take another example, Numbers chapter 12. The book of Numbers chapter 12, verse 8. We are told there, "I speak with Him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Now, the expression face to face or mouth to mouth in the Bible, again, is what is called anthropomorphism. God revealing Himself in such a way as to use human qualities so that we understand what He's trying to say. Then one example, one final example for this truth is 2 Chronicles chapter 16. If you turn to roughly the middle of the Old Testament, before Psalms, before Job, before Nehemiah, 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And look at verse 9. This is a powerful verse. Verse 9. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him." The eye of the Lord run to and fro, see, throughout the whole of the earth. It's as though God is a giant looking down on the little man on this earth, and His eyes can follow us wherever we go and can see whatever we do. Okay? And we know, of course, that God does not have eyes like human beings. He does not need to have eyes like human beings before He sees us, before He knows us. But it is to convey across the truth that God knows every little movement we make. God knows every fleeting thought that we have. So God is all-knowing. He's in control of all things. So such language is what we mean by anthropomorphism. So it does not contradict the truth that God is spirit. Then the next comment is that God has certain incommunicable attributes. Attributes are characteristics of qualities. So God has certain qualities or characteristics about Him which cannot be communicated to anyone. So His infiniteness, the fact that He's infinite, then the fact that He's eternal, the fact that He's unchangeable. So we say these qualities, His infiniteness, His eternity, His immutability. In books of theology, you come across words like this, and especially the word immutability. God is immutable. He is incapable of mutation. He is incapable of changing. Okay? So these are qualities which cannot be passed on to man. But when He first created man, He passed on certain other qualities to man, such that man is regarded as being made in His image. Man is like Him, but we know that God is spirit, so how can man be like Him? Not in physical looks, but in the qualities or characteristics that we possess. So God is a being, so He made man as a being. Then man who is made a being possess wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. These are all qualities of God, and God has all these qualities in perfection. So earlier we mentioned that there are certain incommunicable attributes that cannot be passed on, namely that He is infinite, He is eternal, and He is unchangeable. When we consider these other qualities or attributes that have been communicated with man to man, remember that God in the first place possessed these characteristics. He is a being. He is all wise. He has power. He has holiness. He has justice. He has goodness. He has truth. But God has all this perfectly, so that we can say He's infinite in His being, He's infinite in His wisdom, and so on. And equally, we can say He's eternal in His being, He's eternal in His wisdom, He's eternal in His power. And we can say also that He's unchangeable in His being, unchangeable in His wisdom, in His power, and so on. Yeah? Whereas man possess only a certain degree, a very minute degree of the communicable attributes of God. Man is a lesser being compared to God. Man has lesser wisdom than God. Man has lesser power than God. But whatever attributes we find in man, they are from God. They are a reflection of what God is like. But man cannot be infinite, man cannot be eternal, man cannot be unchangeable. Only God is like that. And furthermore, those other attributes of God are like that. They are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Such is the God that is revealed to us in the Bible. Now, what is the difference between being infinite and being eternal? Now, being unchangeable, we know, it means that He remains the same, He does not change. But what does it mean by being infinite? To be infinite means that there is no limit to His existence or to His qualities in terms of space. And to be eternal means there is no limit in terms of time. So if you were to ask the question, is there anywhere in the world where God is not found? We say no, God is found everywhere. Is there anywhere in the whole universe where God's power is not experienced? We say no. In terms of space, as far as space is concerned, there is no limit to the presence of God, the power of God, His control. Then when we ask the question, for how long has God existed? We are talking about time. Then God has always existed. There is no point in time when He began to exist. He has always existed. When we ask the question, is there a point in the future when God will cease to be God or His power will cease to operate? We say no. God will always exist then God will forever be exerting His power. So in terms of time, there is no limit. So those two words convey across the fact that God is limitless in His qualities or in His attributes as far as space and time are concerned. And then He doesn't change. All these qualities remain the same forever. Now, while His other attributes are communicable to men, the question that comes to our mind is, hey, wasn't there a time when the Son of God came to take upon Himself human nature? So, you see, there was a time when He changed. But wait a moment, that's not what we mean when we say God is immutable, He's unchangeable. When He took upon Himself perfect human nature, it was a process of addition. It was not a process of change. God remained God. So when the Son of God came to take upon Himself perfect human nature, He remained divine. His divine nature never changed. So that is what we mean. And the divine nature remained distinct from the human nature, which was perfect, which was real human nature. But the two natures remain distinct, but in one person. How it can be that two distinct natures be in one person is a mystery beyond our ability to comprehend. But the truth revealed to us in the scripture is that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man in one person. So we are saying that His divine nature never changed, even though He took upon Himself perfect human nature. Then the next question that may be asked is that what about the other attributes taught in the Bible concerning God? If you look back at reference number 8 earlier, Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 to verse 7, it says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" Hey, in this question of the catechism, the answer only touches on the goodness and truth of God. What about His qualities like being merciful and being gracious and being long-suffering? See? Then you can also mention other attributes of God, such as God being love. Now, aren't these so prominently taught in the Bible? Why are they not included in the answer of this question of the catechism? Now, the answer to that is that these other attributes are actually subsumed or covered under the attributes of justice, goodness, and truth. So that is why in the same verse that we read earlier, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, for forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children. We can say it is because God is abounding in goodness and truth that He is full of mercy and shows His grace to undeserving people. It is because He is abounding in goodness and truth that He is so long-suffering towards sinners. And similarly, we can say that He is a just God. That is why He is said to be keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Okay? So it is based on His justice that God accepts sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't need to come to die on the cross for His people. It is because of the just requirement of God's character. His law must not be broken. His will must be fulfilled. Since man has broken His law, Christ has come to fulfill the law on their behalf. And those who refuse to be saved through faith in Christ, they will continue to be under God's judgment because God is such a God. He's a just God. So you see now that other attributes that you can think of are actually subsumed under these other qualities already mentioned in the answer to this question. That covers the question, what is God? We come to question number 5. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and the true God. There are 2 references for showing that there is only one God, and there is 1 reference to show that this is the living and true God. The first reference is Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then Isaiah chapter 44 verse 6, which says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Then Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 10, "But the Lord is the true God, he is the living God, he is the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation." Again, coming to some comments. The first comment is, there is a propensity in men to worship idols made by his own hands. The word propensity carries the idea that the inclination in man is very great. So it is not just merely an inclination, it is a great inclination. You leave man there by himself, you discover he will wander around and come to be idolatrous. He will end up in that direction, to become idolatrous, making idols for himself and worshipping such idols. And Isaiah the prophet poked fun at the Israelites for turning to idolatry. And if you turn briefly with me to Isaiah chapter 44, to come to this very striking passage where Isaiah poked at them at great length to show to them the foolishness of worshipping idols instead of worshipping the true God. And starting from Isaiah 44 verse 9, "Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses, they neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mould an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together." Verse 12, "The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashioned it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass, and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself, and cuts the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it." Now this is to show that the men who make these idols are finite men, limited in their abilities, limited in their persons, and they are creating what they regard as God. So how can the things created be greater than the Creator? So the men who created all this are so limited, they are capable of being hungry, being thirsty, and yet they put all their strength, their effort to plant the trees and then to chop them down and then to model for themselves the idols. Then verse 15, "Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" See? So from the same tree, he cuts it. From the same piece of wood, he begins to model for himself an idol, and the remaining part of the wood he used for cooking his meal or to warm himself. From the same piece of wood, the same block of wood, he makes the idol and bow down to this block of this idol made from the block of wood which he has, part of which he has burnt and used for other purposes. Now that is the God, that is your God, and you are appealing to this God to help you. See, so Isaiah really pokes fun at the foolishness of men who are idolaters. Their mind has really been darkened. They really have become so irrational. Okay? Then after creating the idol, man projects his own imagination of superhuman qualities and action upon these idols. He imagines that these idols possess superhuman qualities, and he imagines that these idols are capable of doing many things, such as traveling far away, then you have to call him to come near, and then you have to make him believe what you are saying to him, and you have to really persuade him to do something for you. Okay? So all this is in the imagination of man's mind. He projects it upon the idols which he has made. And men on earth do not only worship idols. There are those who go to the extent of worshipping other men. And strange, there are these men who are willing to be worshipped by others, you see. And they worship also creatures, like the elephants, the monkeys, and various other creatures. You know, and believe that they too have superhuman qualities. When you do that, you just show how depraved your mind is, how darkened it has become, how far away from God you have gone. And some powerful passages that speak of this matter is found in, first of all, in Romans chapter 1. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 verse 22. Okay. Now touching those who worships idols. In verse 22, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And look at verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then you compare with Acts chapter 10, how Peter responded to someone who tried to worship him. Acts chapter 10, verse 25 and verse 26. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. See, now a person who understands the truth that only God alone deserves to be worshipped will not allow any other human beings to bow down to him. See, Peter understood that. He wouldn't allow Cornelius to bow down. Even if you want to claim that you're full of gratitude for coming to me or whatever else you have done for me. No, Peter says, don't bow down to me. I'm only a man. Okay? So he got Cornelius to get up quickly. We are really perverse to dare to worship other men and other creatures of God. And what about the claim that there are spirits behind the idols that are worshipped, and behind this man who are worshipped and the creatures who are worshipped? Now the spirits that are supposed to dwell in these objects or creatures cannot be good angels who serve the true God, because the good angels who serve God will never allow any person to worship them. Just like Peter would not allow any man to kneel down to him. You look at examples. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 10. The last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. The Apostle John says here, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" The angel would not allow him to kneel down to him. Then you look at chapter 22 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" So with these two references, I hope you are thoroughly convinced that no creature is to be worshipped. And even if you claim that John understood this and he shouldn't have done that, and you try to say perhaps John felt that this angel represented God and it was God whom he was attempting to worship, not the angel, still the angel said, "No, don't kneel down to me." You see? So God is very particular about this matter. You don't kneel down to any of his creatures. And we still have to deal with the question of whether spirits are present in the idols and in the men and the creatures worshipped by the pagans. We say if present, they may not be present, but if present, as often they are, these must be bad spirits, also called demons in the Bible. And we know that demons can dwell in people, in creatures, in things. Look at some well-known examples. Matthew chapter 8, Matthew's Gospel chapter 8, verse 28. We are told about the Lord Jesus Christ. "When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have you to do with you? What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" So these were the demons dwelling in these two men, speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So demon possession in men is a reality. Then you turn to another example, Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, we begin our reading from verse 11. "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus Christ over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Okay. So demon possession is a reality. And you remember how the Lord cast out the demon in the men, and there were those demons, legend, the number of over 1,000, they rush into the swine, and the swine then rush down the slope into the lake and were all drowned. Okay? So you see that demons can possess animals as well. So all in all, what we are saying is we are not denying the reality of demon possession. They are evil spirits. they generally do harm to people and prevent people from coming to know the truth, especially the truth as found in Jesus Christ. But what about the many cases we know of people who claim that there are good spirits? They go and consult these good spirits, and the good spirits attempt to heal them of sicknesses and attempt to bless them. Now we must note that evil spirits may pretend to do good to man with the view of gaining his devotion and worship. If you turn now with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you see examples of how people are so devoted to certain spirits as they worship, and Christians must not be involved with such demon worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting from verse 18. It says, "Observe, Israel, after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." So the teaching of the Bible is clear that we know that in the system of worship of the pagans, often, not always, but often, the idol in itself is nothing, but it has been possessed by demons. And we shouldn't participate in anything connected with them. The Bible forbids us representing the true God with images. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 to verse 3. So the very first commandment, the first three commandments show to us that God must be worshipped in the way He wills and not in any other way. And we know that we are not to worship idols. The Bible constantly tells us to flee from many things. But one of the things we must flee from is to flee from idolatry. And when a person is converted, we are told often they are converted by turning away from worshipping idols to worship the true God. So if you worship the true God, you must turn away from worshipping idols. And the Bible also warns us not to have fellowship with demons. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we continue reading from verse 21. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" Now these are strong words warning us that if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are indwelt by His Spirit. We cannot possibly mess around with pagan worship and have anything to do with the demons. And similarly, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which tells us to separate ourselves unto God, we are told very clearly that that separation involves also separating from idol worship. In verse 14 onwards, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." So that is one way by which we fail to practice separation. We get too close to non-believers. We are too close in our friendship, too close in our business interaction, too close in our lives, such that we interact with them to the extent that it blurs the line that should mark very clearly who is a believer, who is a non-believer. The Bible tells us to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We have to be the light in the world and the salt of the earth, so we don't withdraw ourselves from the world which we are trying to win to Christ. And the Lord, the perfect Son of God, came to this sinful world to be born incarnate, setting the example that He came to live in the midst of sinners, to save sinners. But He never became sinful. He remained clearly separate from sin. And then we have to be light of the world. The light is to shine in the world. If we were to withdraw ourselves to a Christian community, to practice community living, or to become a hermit living in a cave, or to withdraw to a monastery, we will not be able to be light in the world and salt of the earth. So we have to interact with people. We look at the Apostle Paul, we look at the early church. They went out into the world to win the world to Jesus Christ. But be careful. While going out into the world, we remain separate from the world. It is in order to win them, not to be influenced by them, that we go forth. So if there is any likelihood, or if there's any indication that you are already being influenced by the world, then you have to start re-examining where you stand. You have to withdraw. You have to be re-examine your what you claimed you are doing. Okay? It may be that you're not suited to be in that company. You're not suited to be doing this work. Find some other work to do for the Lord. You see? And it may be that you're simply not suited to be light of the world and salt of the earth simply because you yourself have not been fed spiritually. You are not in close company with God's people. You are not integrated into the life of the church. And now you are attempting to do the work of those who are in the church. So that's why you don't have a lifeline to yourself. So you are not qualified to do the work that God wants you to do, simply because in the first place you have not been fed spiritually. And then going on from there, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Number 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And verse 17 says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So believers have to live separate from the world and from idolatry. Then we come to question number 6. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are 3 persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now look at the references. Actually, it's not tidy. I have to tidy this up. The references should be put more properly here. So Matthew 28 verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So we baptize them in the name of the 3 persons of the Holy Trinity. And the way it is put clearly shows that there are 3 persons and not one person with 3 names. It doesn't say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It says in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the "and" and "of the" separates each person. Okay? Clearly showing to us they are distinct persons. Then 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Then 1 John 5:7, for there are 3 that bear witness in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit, and these 3 are one. So these are plain statements of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now look at the comments. In the first 300 years of the apostles, after the apostles, the church was plagued with wrong teachings on the Godhead. There were those who claimed that the God of the New Testament is not the same as the God of the Old Testament. There were those who claimed that the Father alone is the true God, while Jesus Christ is the highest creature. There were those who claimed that Jesus Christ is not truly human, and others who claimed that Jesus Christ is not truly divine. He only appeared human and not truly human. Or he only appeared to be God, but not truly God, they claimed. Then there were those who claimed that the 3 persons of the Godhead are not exactly equal. And there were those who claimed that the 3 persons are different modes of existence of the one God. different names are given to these groups, generally following the founder of such movements. Okay. The answer of this question of the Catechism is a precise and concise statement of the true doctrine on the Trinity. Consider the answer again. There are three persons in the Godhead. Who are these three persons? Not the Father, the Mother, and the Son. No. Not God the Father and Mary and the Holy Spirit. No. We don't worship Mary. Huh? So it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God. And these three are the same in substance. In the old days, we would use the word essence, the same in essence. Today, we would use the word substance, the same in substance. What substance? We are not talking about material substance. We are talking about spiritual substance. They are the same spirit, equal in power and glory. So there is no possibility of the Father being God and then ceasing to be God, and then he appears as the Son, and then he then disappears and becomes the Spirit. There's no such thing. They exist at the same time. They are distinct persons. They are not confused. They are not merged. They are distinct persons, but each of the same substance, equal in glory and power. Now, just as we reject the many gods of paganism, we also reject the one God of other religions different from the Trinitarian God of the Bible. We may ask the question, what about the Jews? The Jews don't believe in the Trinity, so is their God the true God? We say their understanding of God is derived from the Bible, or at least from part of the Bible, a major part of the Bible, namely the Old Testament. They don't have the New Testament as part of scriptures. They use only the Old Testament. Since they are using the Old Testament, which is the part of scripture, their understanding of God is derived from God's revelation, and therefore it has to be the true God. But we say that it is an inadequate understanding of the one true God. Even in the Old Testament, there are indications that there are more than one person in the Godhead, although there is only one God. So their understanding of God as derived from the Old Testament is very inadequate. Now, what about others, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, who do not believe that Jesus Christ is truly God? He is only a created being, but only the Father is God. And what about the God of Islam, that believes in one God, but there's no such thing as the Trinity? We would say others, such people, worship one God, but that one God is not of the Bible. Attempting to worship the true God, even if unknown, is different from worshipping one God that is not of the Bible. You turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 22 onwards. Paul came to Athens. Then we are told what happened. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." And he goes on to declare what this God is like. So the Athenians were worshipping other gods, but there's here to the one God whom we do not know. See? Paul says, the God you do not know, I proclaim to you. Okay? Now, these people are attempting to worship the true God, but they do not know who the true God is. So Paul came and declared it to them. The Muslims are different. They are more worshipping one God, but it is not the one God of the Bible, it's the one God of their book. And he's a totally different God from the God of the Bible. The characteristics of their God is so different. And the most obvious difference is the fact that it is not the Trinitarian God of the Bible. They absolutely deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They say their God is one in the sense that they mean. Okay? So the one God they worship is not the God of the Bible, whereas people may be attempting to worship the true God whom they do not know. Okay? So worshipping, making an attempt to worship the true God who is unknown to you is different from worshipping one God who is not the God of the Bible. Okay? So we would have to say, no, the God of the Muslims is not the God of the Bible. So with these thoughts we come to the end of tonight's study on who God is, and I hope this study has helped us to some extent to be clear on the Bible's teaching on our God. Earlier I mentioned that our God, the true God, is the greatest and best of being, and this is the thought that we must carry with us as we come to the end of this study. Are there questions or comments?